Returning again this morning to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. In continuing our studies in the fruit of the Spirit, we come today to the sixth of the nine words. You remember I said that these nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit fall into three groups of three, and the second group particularly emphasizes our treatment and attitude toward other people. Long-suffering is long temper. It's the very opposite of short temper. That's all the word means. Gentleness, the word is more properly and simply understood as goodness or as kindness. Gentleness and kindness very often go hand in hand, but kindness is the basic thought in the word. And today we come to the word goodness. Now, that is a very simple word on the surface. And yet in this text, of all the nine words, this is probably the most difficult word to define. The reason for that is that we have very little data upon which to work. The Greek noun that is here translated goodness, and properly translated goodness, by the way, doesn't appear at all in secular Greek literature. And in the New Testament, it appears only four times, though the adjective good appears over 100 times. Now, in ordinary circumstances, then, the meaning of the word should be very plain. It may mean, and very often in the adjective form, it does have the idea of kindness. But obviously that's not the meaning in the text, since the word that immediately precedes it is the proper word for kindness. Then, of course, goodness obviously means uprightness of character, speaking of that internal holiness, or God-likeness. The English word good and the English word God are from the same root. And goodness, in the sense of holiness, is properly God-likeness. However, while it would be quite true to say the fruit of the Spirit is holiness or uprightness, that obviously cannot be the meaning here. Because uprightness of character and holiness, God-likeness of life and heart, would be the combination of all nine of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. You put them all together, and that's true holiness. That's true uprightness of character. This virtue of goodness is one aspect of that holiness. So then, what does this word signify in the text? As I've said, of all nine words, it's the most difficult upon which to be precise. Even expert linguists have a hard time distinguishing between this and what goes before and being very specific. Now, it is very closely related to the word that's translated kindness. I say related in meaning, not in form. But it is closely related to the idea of kindness. In fact, it's so closely related that if you were to read a secular Greek grammar, some secular Greek linguist, you would find that they very often dismiss this word's right to exist. They say there's no need for it. It doesn't add anything to the word that goes before. It's an inferior word. It's not found in the great Greek writers. Therefore, it really is a non-word. Well, they are absolutely wrong. There is a difference between this and the word that goes before, and it must be a notable difference. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, was a better writer of Greek than any Greek writer, the Holy Spirit would not have drawn the distinction. So now I've got far enough to tell you I'm in difficulty. What does the word mean? Perhaps nobody has made a better attempt to display the precise shade of meaning in this term than Jerome, the man who translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into what became the Latin Vulgate version. He tried to show the difference, and I'm going to simplify and paraphrase what he wrote. He said that kindness is the virtue that acts spontaneously or of free will to do good to others. But goodness isn't very much different from that, because obviously it also sets out to do good to others. But goodness differs from kindness in this particular, that goodness always pursues the real benefit of its object or of the person upon whom it is conferred. Goodness is truly kind, even when it appears to be stern and when it appears to be severe. I remember as a little boy in school, there was a chapter in one of our reading books. I don't know what the chapter was about. It was something of a nature study. I always remember, however, the caption, the title of the chapter. It was "Cruel to be Kind." And there are times when you must appear. Every parent knows this. Every school teacher knows this. I think every one of us should know it. There are times when you appear to be cruel in order truly to be kind. And thus it's significant that after telling us the fruit of the Spirit is kindness, the Holy Spirit immediately adds the word goodness, because it is a particular, specific type of kindness that the Lord is saying is the fruit of the Spirit. It is a godly kindness. That's the ultimate force of the word goodness here. In other words, it's not mere softness. It's not always doing what others wish us to do or expect us to do. It's doing what is really for their good. James Dobson popularized a theme among Christians that he called tough love. Well, I don't know about all the ramifications of his use of the term, for the simple reason I haven't read them. But certainly that's, I think, as good a translation of goodness in this text as you can get. He's speaking of tough love. He's speaking about kindness that is allied to a biblical view of what is truly beneficial for the person toward whom you're acting. If I could put it another way, this virtue of goodness is the virtue of always, in every circumstance, being available to be of true service and true usefulness to other people. Think of what we read in 2 Thessalonians 1 regarding the Lord's goodness to us, and you'll get an idea of what's involved here. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, "We pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power." The good pleasure of His goodness has the plain meaning of the agreeable, beneficial, useful purpose of God's kindness toward us. Now that's the idea of goodness. It is a deep inner motive from which our actions of kindness must spring. It is the aim of the Christian to be of real service to other people and to do them really good. Now, I put that into the text. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness because the Holy Ghost works in a Christian to make him a true instrument of good in the world. And he does it in three very straightforward ways. First, he teaches us what is truly good. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. It is the Holy Spirit who teaches us what is truly good. What is good, what is beneficial, must be defined by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God and not by the opinions of men. Now this is very, very important, especially in these days in which we're living. What is good can never be ungodly. What is good can never be contrary to the Word of God. Goodness is the fruit of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does not lead man contrary to his own word. The Scripture's command is hear. That is, obey what the Spirit saith to the churches. And what the Spirit saith is in the Word of God. Nowadays, Christians are constantly berated because, for example, they will not accept and condone sodomites and their lifestyle. We are told this is censorious. This is judgmental. This is unkind. We hear the same thing when Christians stand up against false religion. We have had the recent controversy when the mucky little politicians decided that they would stir up a trouble because Bob Jones University had taken a stand against the system of Roman Catholicism. They had dared to call it a cult. I'm quite willing to go much beyond it and say it's the worst of all cults. The most damnable of all perversions of the Christian religion in the history of the world. Now that's a big statement. And I'm willing to stand over it. Wrong at every point at which it may be wrong. Perverted, twisted, turning even what truth it still maintains into a lie. Damning souls by the million and by the hundreds of millions. Now, we don't say that because of unkindness. We say that because of truth. We're told it's unkind to oppose false religion, to dare to call someone else's religion a cult or a heathen or a false religion, to dare to say that something is wrong is unkind. We have even reached a stage where many in the media joined certain rabid Jewish leaders in condemning Southern Baptists. What was their crime? Their crime was that they prayed for Jews to be converted to Christ. And that was somehow equated with Hitlerism, who never prayed a prayer for a Jew in his life. He couldn't pray anyway. That was Hitlerism. That was the twin brother of fascism. That was the great threat to the welfare of Jewish people. When, and this is certainly very clear if you go to Israel, it would be true of Southern Baptists, and it would be true of the evangelical community generally, that the nation of Israel has no greater friends and no more outstanding support in all the world than among those people. There are no people less antagonistic to the Jewish people than the Jewish race, the Jewish nation, than the evangelical community, including the Southern Baptists. But they're unkind because they dared to pray for the conversion of Jews. So it's very evident that kindness is not what the world thinks it is. paint this according to the world, if I could give you the example of ungodly anthropologists, they tell you the kindest thing that the Christian church can do is send no missionaries to heathen parts of the world. Do not disturb the cultural roots of these people. Leave them to live and to die in the darkness of their Christless condition. Ungodly evolutionary anthropologists tell us that is kindness. Worldly opinions regarding kindness is leave every man where he is and let every man believe what he wishes. And underlying all that philosophy is the notion that there is no real God, there is no real truth, there is no heaven, there is no hell. There is no exclusive reality of God's revelation. So more than ever, we need to have a divine definition of what is truly kind and what is truly good. Samuel said, 1 Samuel 12:23, I will teach you the good and the right way. So what is that good thing? Israel said to the Lord, in Deuteronomy 1:14, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. Let me tell you, that is always true. That is the rule for every Christian. The thing that thou hast spoken is good for us to do. They were certainly right in that, as Moses confirmed a few chapters later in Deuteronomy. Chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes to fear the Lord our God for our good always. So, the Holy Ghost defines good by the Word of God. There's a beautiful statement of this in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9 and verse 13. Nehemiah is praying to the Lord and he says, Thou camest down upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven and gave them right judgments and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And then a few verses later in verse 20, he says, Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them. The Holy Spirit comes and he defines what is good, what is kind in his own precious word. Now, if our kindness toward people is to ascend to the level of goodness, it must be governed by the Word of God. Kindness will therefore oppose all that is against God and all that is against God's Word. Why? Well, first of all, because our first duty is toward God. But secondly, what is against God is ultimately against men. What is against Scripture is never beneficial to man. It is always damaging, both temporally and eternally. What is against God and His Word is harmful to the creature. And therefore, if we're going to be kind, our kindness must be governed by the Word of God. Only then is our kindness goodness. That's true in every area of life. I haven't time to take off on every tangent to apply that. I've spoken already about public life and the stand we've got to take to be kind. Let me just remind you of something, and this has been my experience in talking to some of these folk. I have already said that we're berated for not accepting the deviants and their lifestyle. But that is not unkind. That's kind, because if you've talked, as I have, to people in that or who were in that lifestyle and have said that the first light that came, the first liberty that came was when someone told them, this is not a sickness. This is not a position that you're just a victim of things beyond all your control. It's not simply your genetics. This is sin. And there's power in the blood of Christ to forgive you your sin and to sanctify you from your sin and deliver you and redeem you from every aspect of this present evil world. I think of one young man who told me with trembling, with tears, that was the greatest message. These other people held me as a victim in my wickedness. They're supposed to be kind. We were the unkind people for taking the opposite line. But he said, I found redemption in Jesus Christ, and I'm no longer with them. And that's real kindness. Bring it out of the public sphere into the sphere of public policy, into the home. What parent doesn't know that kindness is not giving your child everything that it cries for and asks for? Kindness is not taking the line of least resistance. Kindness is, if it is real goodness, is going to be governed by the Word of God, so that with a heart that would give your life for the good of that child, yet you will seek to temper all you say and do for that child by the Word of the living God. That's goodness. That's real goodness. That's kindness sanctified, governed, and directed by the definition of God's Word. Second thing the Holy Spirit does beyond defining what is good is to teach us from the greatest possible example of true goodness, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how the Spirit summed up the ministry of the Lord Jesus? In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good. That's how the Spirit summarized the ministry of the Savior. He went about doing good. Lives and homes and entire cities were changed. They were the better for the Savior coming to do good. The Lord Jesus Himself, in the famous words of Matthew 20, verse 28, said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, or to be served, but to minister." He came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Thus the life of the Lord Jesus was a life of self-abnegation. He made Himself of no reputation, Paul says. It was a life of self-sacrifice. It was a life of self-surrender, with the purpose of always doing good to men, for time and for eternity. Now we can see that He was doing good, for instance, in the passage we read this morning, when He went to the pool of Bethesda and He gave power to the impotent man to rise up and walk. You can see He was doing him good. When He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, when He raised the dead to life, for example, when He restored Jairus' daughter to her father and mother, it was a day of great joy. He did them good. When He healed the leper, He did them good. We can see that very clearly. But let me ask you to think of this. It is just as true that He went about doing good when He was driving the sellers out of the temple as when He was doing those miracles of healing. He was still going about doing good when He withstood the Pharisees, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, as when He broke the bread and the fish to feed the multitude. You see, the Lord Jesus is our example of a life of self-sacrifice set toward the good of others. He is the example to us of this self-denying kindness that was always on the stretch. Truly to be kind to other people. But in Him we see a kindness that was truly good because it was governed by the Word of God. It was the same pure motive that moved Christ in every case. What was the motive that moved the Savior? Whatever He was doing, whether He was healing or whether He was throwing the sellers out of the temple. What was the motive? You'll read of it in John chapter 2, verse 17. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's the zeal that informs the goodness that Paul is talking about in our text. The zeal of the house of God. The zeal of the truth of God. The zeal of the glory of God. That's what governs all. It must govern all our relationships with men and women, whether in the home, parents to children, husbands to wives, employers to employees, employees to employers. People that we meet with in our pilgrimage through life, in every place, our relationship must be governed by a zeal for the glory of God, by a dedication to the Word of God, by a submission to the law and the gospel of God. That is the zeal that will make sure that kindness becomes true goodness, that godly kindness that is seen in the perfectly rounded ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third and final thing is that the Holy Ghost produces this fruit because He imparts to us a true servant spirit. We're going to be like Christ in this. We're talking about a life of self-denial, self-sacrifice, self-surrender to do good to others in the name of our Savior. More and more, that kind of a life is despised. There is a philosophy. I noticed a letter writer in the Greenville News recently without giving the name of his mentor, yet spouted her philosophy. A philosophy of what they call enlightened self-interest. A philosophy that openly despises and mocks selflessness, humility, kindness. These things have no place. The only thing that informs public or private morality is enlightened self-interest. If the light that is in them be darkness, it's going to be a mighty dark self-interest that will damn their souls for all eternity. Let me tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ came in self-denial, self-sacrifice, self-surrender, and that was the cost of doing good to sinners. I want to tell you that's still the cost for doing good to sinners. If you would have your life count for God, if you would have the Savior ever meet you on the judgment day and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," then your life is going to represent those characteristics of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He said, "I didn't come to be served, I came to serve," that's going to find its echo in your life and mine. So often we get into the position of selfishness where people have to serve my interests. Everything has to be for my benefit. Whereas, if we're going to be like Christ, we come not to be served, but to serve, whatever the cost. And if the Holy Ghost bears this fruit in our lives, this fruit of goodness,
He will give us a true servant spirit. He is doing us what He did in the Apostle Paul. You remember, as soon as the Lord saved Paul, He said to him, and Paul himself recollected this, as we have it in Acts 26:18. He said to him, "Rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister, to make thee a servant." I've appeared to you to make you a servant and a witness. And He said, "I'll deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me." Men and women, I want to tell you, when God saves you and me, that's the work that the Holy Ghost stirs our heart to embrace. When God saves a man, and the Holy Spirit begins to sanctify that man, He gives him that same message as the Savior gave to the Apostle Paul. I'm not saying He's going to make you a Paul. I'm not saying He's going to make you necessarily what we call a full-time worker, a minister, or a missionary. But I am saying that when God saves you and the Holy Spirit starts to produce the fruit in you, He is going to give you a message to your heart that you have a desire to spread the gospel. That's a mark of a man that's saved. Paul, thinking of that great day, writing to the church at Rome, said in Romans 1, verse 1, that he was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be saved. God gives you the servant spirit, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And because he was the bond slave of Jesus Christ, later in that chapter, verse 14, he says, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." When God begins to move in the heart of a Christian, if he's producing fruit, he will give him the desire to spread the gospel. He will give us a heart to bring others to heaven. That's the true goodness. That's the true kindness. You remember the words of Moses? I think it's one of the most beautiful texts in the Bible. And certainly, if we as God's people were to take this as the guiding light for our dealings with men in this world, it would be a wonderful thing. Numbers 10, verse 29, Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are journeying to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel." Isn't that the testimony of every Christian? We're going to the place of which the Lord has spoken to us. We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden street of heaven, to bask in God's own light. But some of you are out of Christ, and held by many a snare. We cannot leave you lost and alone. We want you over there. That's the heart of a man of God. That's the heart that's been touched by grace. That's the heart that feels forgiveness and the power of the blood of Christ. That's the heart that's really looking forward to heaven. It wants to bring sinners with it to heaven. Now, that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's true goodness, to bring sinners to heaven. It's not very kind to smile, to play with people, to have all the recreation in the world with them, to do business with them, to put money in their pocket. Let them perish at the end of it all. True kindness. says, we're going to heaven. Come thou with us. Come thou with us. We will do thee good. And I tell you this, goodness that is true, godly kindness, will have another aspect as the Holy Ghost leads us to spend ourselves in the interests of the household of faith. You remember the words of Paul to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 10? As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good. It's the same fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Let us do good to all men. Let me stop there. No Christian should stay in a position where any man can honestly point the finger at him and say, you did me wrong. No Christian should stay in that position. If you're a Christian this morning and there's any man, woman or child you know who can honestly come and point the finger at you and say, you have done ill to me. And it's substantiated by this book. Then there must be honest, immediate, heartfelt, total repentance. We cannot go on with God. We cannot have fellowship with God. We cannot be useful to God with that kind of thing upon our conscience and that kind of thing blocking our fellowship or our approach to the throne of grace. Paul says, do good to all men. Then he adds, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Christians should have an interest in the whole world. But let me tell you something. The Christian's special interest is the Church of Jesus Christ. What does it mean, especially, to do good to them who are of the household of faith? Well, let's say a picture is worth a thousand words. And even though this is a word picture, and if I'm not careful, it might run to a thousand words, I will try to give you the picture. A Christian bearing the fruit of the Spirit will be to the household of faith what the virtuous wife of Proverbs 31 is to her household. You remember in Proverbs 31, verse 10 through 12, we read, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. And then we have this catalogue of industry, of activity, of selfless service. This is a mind-boggling portion of Scripture. I suspect that this is possibly where the saying arose that a woman's work is never done. Possibly this is where it comes from. Because she will do good to her husband and her house. She will do them good and not evil. She seeketh wool and flax. She worketh willingly with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She riseth also while it's yet night. She giveth meat to her house and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field. She buyeth it with the fruit of her hands. She planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength. She strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goes not out by night. She layeth her hands upon the spindle. Her hands also hold the distaff. She stretches out her hands to the poor. She is not afraid of the snow for her household. She maketh herself a covering of tapestry. What a life of activity. Why? Because to a good woman, to do good to her husband and her wife, or her house, is the greatest fulfillment of God's purpose for her existence. She doesn't buy into all this feminist rabble-rousing nonsense that it's somehow inferior to spend and be spent for her household. That's true goodness. That's the virtuous woman whose price is so high that the combined assets of the stock market couldn't buy her. Now I put that over into the household of faith. What is true goodness? True goodness is every Christian doing for the household of faith what that virtuous woman does for her house. This is the goodness that's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a holy zeal to do men good by leading them to Christ, and then by serving and edifying them once they're in Christ. It's pure, it's selfless zeal. It has the courage to do what is right and what's truly good and beneficial, rather than what is popular. This is the virtue, more than any other, that imitates the Lord Jesus Christ most closely. You can take all these, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness, and you can see Christ in them all. But this is the one that gets to the text that I quoted already in the words of the Savior. I came not to be served. I came to serve and to give my life for others. Now, we can't give our lives to save others in the sense the Savior did. But we can give our lives an imitation of Christ to bring Christ to a lost world. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. With a zeal toward God and a grasp of what the Bible teaches concerning true good and true benefit, with a selflessness and a purity of heart that wants to serve others whatever the cost may be, with an eye upon eternity, to bring the lost and the wandering ones to Jesus, to say to them, come thou with us. We will do you good, real good, not as the world counts good, but real good. That is the fruit of the Spirit. May God produce it aplenty in your life and in mine. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, as thou dost look upon this meeting, thou dost see those who are going to that place of which thou hast spoken, and thou dost know those for whom it is true that heaven is their home. Thou dost also see those who are yet in the wilderness of sin, far from God, far from Christ. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt let them heed the call of the gospel, that they may come with us, that they may enter into that good land of grace and salvation. O God, effectually call lost souls today. Speak thou a word of grace and power to every unsaved person. And Lord, speak to us who are saved. Speak to my heart. O God, we pray that Thou wilt give us the grace to do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us the heart of a servant, a heart like Christ's. And O God, give us the grace and the courage to do what the Bible defines to be good to men, to see them saved and set apart, to see the testimony and the purity of the church maintained, and the glory of the Lord Jesus advanced. Father, hear our cry. Bless Thy word, and grant an abundant fruitfulness in all of us, Thy people. Now hear our prayer, and part us with Thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of Thy church both this day and evermore. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.